There are various ways of trying to figure out what's the most important piece of content in a speech or a letter or a book of the Bible. And certainly when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, is it where he starts? Is it where he ends? When it comes to the Beatitudes, is what is most important at the beginning or is it at the end? One of the ways that we determine what is most important or what the author deemed most important is by looking at what most is dedicated to in the text itself. Tonight we turn our attention to the eighth beatitude as we continue talking about the basis for real happiness by using chapter 5, verse 10 as the format for our text this evening and as the text that provides us with an understanding of everything that we need to know about service to God and being happier. Invite you to open your Bibles there to Matthew chapter 5, where we will begin reading in just a moment. And thank you so much for being here this evening, for taking time on a Friday evening when you've had a long week, whether it be long week of attending here as much as you possibly could do, or it be because of all the work in which you have been engaged. But you are here because you care about spiritual things, and you deserve to be commended for that. I want to say just a couple of things as we begin our study this evening. I want to thank the shepherds here for their kind invitation to be with you. I've looked forward to this week, and now the week has come to an end. And the time has flown, at least for me. I hope that it has for you in the sense that you have found good things in our teaching and that you have found them to be truthful. Thanks to all the song leaders for the great singing. This is a congregation that I've said throughout the week, has a good reputation. One of the good things about the reputation of the church at Tustin is your ability to sing well and to sing out, and for that you are to be commended. Many of you have had me over in your homes or have taken me out to eat and have learned how much I enjoy that, and I appreciate that so very much. I appreciate your kindness in doing that. And I appreciate the church here, every member, those who are older, whoever that may be, and I'll let you determine if you fit into that category, but particularly those of you who are younger, those of you who are, let's say, in your teens and 20s and 30s, certainly you are to be commended for your desire to do what is right and for your concern for spiritual things. We turn our attention tonight to the Beatitudes, which are these series of statements that launch the great Sermon on the Mount. They're very poetic in nature. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then tonight, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We'll talk more about that similarity towards the end of our study tonight. The term beatitude, while not found in the Bible, in the New Testament, or used by Jesus, is a term that is fitting because it's translated as being happy or fortunate or better off as a result of something. And so what we have been discovering this week or trying to teach is that being happier in the true sense, and I appreciate our brother's prayer that he led us in tonight, that we are trying to achieve happiness in the way that God wants us to achieve happiness. God does not say, blessed are the happy, for they shall be happy. He says, happier are those who do what I've asked them to do in this particular order, because we have said throughout our study this week that these things belong in order, and that, I believe, is quite evident when we deal with Beatitude number 8, and we turn our attention to chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a statement that we are going to use tonight because we take Jesus at face value and we take what he says at face value. And we're going to use the statement that he makes tonight to basically outline our study by focusing on some of the key words and concepts in the text. I want us to explore four things this evening. Number one, I want us to discuss some biblical facts about persecution and what persecution is and why it matters and why it transpires and why we suffer the way that we suffer. Secondly, I want us to develop some reasons why it makes sense that we rejoice over our persecutions. Because as so much else is written in the Beatitudes, it just doesn't make sense when you look at it from a worldly perspective. I want us then to explore some ways that we can react or respond to the persecution that comes our way. And finally, we'll close out this series with some applications, some results of persecution in our lives. I want to start with what I think is one of the most fundamental and important things that we've tried to establish all week long, and that is the Beatitudes, all eight of them, belong in order for an obvious reason that becomes more obvious the more that we study it. Consider, if you would, three key biblical facts. Number one is this regarding persecution, and that is persecution will be the result of our application of Beatitudes 1 through 7. If you do what Beatitude 1 says, and then 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and you do them in the order in which they are written, which is the order of spiritual development, the more likely it is that Beatitude 8 is going to transpire and it have an impact on you. Particularly, if we put God first, then we are going to be persecuted. Think about it from this perspective. Beatitude number 1 to the world means that we are weak. Because after all, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We are perceived as being weak in the world because of our desire to do what God has asked us to do and our willingness to say that without Him, we are bankrupt. Secondly, Beatitude number 2, it means that we are judgmental. Remember, blessed are those who mourn. And we prayed about that, the idea of mourning over our sins. Beatitude number 4, the idea of hungering and thirsting for righteousness means that we are fanatical and we are weird and we stand out from the world. And then last night we studied Beatitude number 7 that said that we are pushovers, or at least that's what the world would have us to believe. When all of those things happen, when we set ourselves up to be weak, judgmental, pushovers, and fanatical, at least in the way the world sees us, no wonder why it is that people will persecute us. Have you ever thought about what it means to be persecuted? There's different ways of looking at that, but certainly one of the ways is we do a comparative analysis of how we are persecuted to how early Christians were persecuted. And certainly there's no real comparison to what they went through. But literally, to be persecuted means to be pursued. It means that someone is coming after you. Someone is pursuing you in order to do you harm, whether it be by action or whether it be by word, whether it be by something that is done to you or something that is said about you, or like we said last night, behind your back or to someone else. So persecution is the result of our application of Beatitudes 1 through 7. If you don't want to be persecuted, then don't do Beatitudes 1 through 7. But the catch of that is, if you don't do Beatitudes 1 through 7, you don't experience real happiness the way that God intends us to experience happiness. So we have to then determine that question. Do I want happiness in this life, or do I want happiness in the afterlife? Am I willing to spend 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years on this earth with happiness, only to then realize on the day of judgment I had it all wrong? Or am I willing to put up with the difficulties of 70, 80, 90, or 100 years of life on earth with all of its challenges and subject myself to God and then to allow on the day of judgment to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? You can't have both of them together. It's not to say that Christians don't have good lives. I would like to think that those of you who have been here every night, or those of you who have been here as much as you possibly could, that you would argue that you are enjoying a gospel meeting. You are enjoying spiritual things. And so as Christians, we enjoy life. But that's because we have the perspective that we're willing to look at things differently than the world. So fact number 2 of our key biblical facts is this, and that is Jesus himself promised that persecution would be the result of following him. I want to look at two passages both in the book of Matthew. One in Matthew chapter 10, but I want to start in chapter 16. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16, and I want to read two verses here, beginning in verse 24. Matthew 16, verse 24, after Jesus had reprimanded Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus then says to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." These are passages that are familiar to all of us. We've read these words before. We understand that there is a cost to be borne in serving our God. We know that in Luke chapter 9, for example, that Jesus would go so far as to say, "No man is fit for the kingdom of God, having put his hand to the plow and turning back," because he's looking back and not focused on the future and doing what is right. That's the same context there in Luke chapter 9, where he deals with individuals who give all sorts of excuses about why they're not going to serve the master. Similarly, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, the text says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Someone mentioned last night, and a very good point, that number 7 in the Beatitudes, where we were talking about, "Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We talked about that last night, that Jesus did not come to bring peace, but at the same time, Jesus came to bring peace. He came to bring peace to those who are willing to subject themselves to God, and then you have peace that passes understanding, as is referenced in Philippians chapter 4. But if you are unwilling to serve him, and even if you are willing, there still may be strife and division. He says, "I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who finds his life," verse 39, "will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." The fact is Jesus, in his time on earth, talked about persecution an awful lot and said that we will have to suffer persecution. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution." Thirdly, this fact is we need to be cautious in understanding why it is that we are facing persecution. Notice that in Matthew chapter 5 verse 10, the text does not say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted," period. The text does not say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." The fact is we can and oftentimes do suffer for doing what is right. After all, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 3, and even parts of 1 Peter chapter 2, talk about the importance of suffering for the right cause of Jesus Christ, that we will sometimes suffer as a result of being a Christian. Now, our suffering these days for doing what is right is certainly different than people in certain developing countries where their freedoms are restricted. And our suffering is different than that of the first century when people were put to death or were sold into slavery as a result of their faith in Jesus. But there are individuals, I'm confident, who are here this evening who've been passed over for a promotion, who did not get a raise, who did not get a certain perk or series of perks in your workplace simply because of your faith in Jesus Christ and your obedience to him. There are individuals who are here tonight, I'm confident, who have lost friends and have shattered friendships with individuals because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we don't suffer the way that they did 2,000 years ago, but you suffer, and I suffer, from time to time because we do what is right. But we have to acknowledge that it's possible that we could suffer for doing wrong. If I abuse my body by taking drugs for 30 years straight, and then I am persecuted in pain and in the hospital, and then say, "Well, God is persecuting me," or that people are persecuting me for doing right, that would be inaccurate. we understand that our willful choice to sin, and especially to continually sin, will land us in a place where we will suffer. And there is no provision for that in Scripture for God to relieve that. Even when we sin, there are consequences to our sins, even when we have been forgiven by God of those sins. So the fact is persecution has some key facts. If we follow Beatitudes 1 through 7, if we understand Jesus speaks on the subject, and we appreciate the fact that we understand why we are persecuting, it makes all the difference. But what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? He says, "Happier are you, or more fortunate are you, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." One of the things that is key to New Testament Christianity is the notion that when we suffer, we are to rejoice, even when things are bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is kind of the key text that we often turn to, where the Apostle Paul is talking there about the thorn in the flesh, and he asks the Lord three times to remove that thorn in the flesh. And of course, the Lord refuses to do so. And he says, "Your strength is made perfect in weakness." And the response of the Apostle Paul is, "Pity me, look how horrible my life is." That's not what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. Instead, he says, "I will rather boast in my infirmities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." He understood that even in spite of challenges that come his way, he will do what is right, because great things come from rejoicing even when bad things happen. It is not natural for something bad to happen to you and for you to respond, "Oh, lucky me. I'm so happy that something bad has happened in my life." That is unnatural. But what we have to do as Christians is grow to the point where that becomes more second nature to who we are as Christians. And so let me suggest, before we move on to our reaction to persecution, let me suggest three reasons why we as saints need to rejoice, even in spite of the difficult days that we suffer with and in spite of the challenging persecutions that we must endure. Number one, we rejoice because we have proof that we are doing right. Think about that. The reason that we rejoice when we are persecuted is because we have proof in the text that we are doing what is right. How do I know that? Well, going back to where we started, the most important parts of a speech or of a sermon are oftentimes the part that you give the most volume or attention to. In the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verses 3 through 10, Jesus speaks in simple sentences. And then in verses 11 and 12, he says, "I want to talk about one thing in the Beatitudes." And the one thing that he says he wants to talk about is that of persecution. And he says in verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." And then watch the second part of verse 12, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now you might say, "Well, that doesn't matter to me. I'm still suffering." Well, Jesus says, if you are suffering as a Christian, then you're suffering in the same way that the prophets of old. Wait a minute. Did Jesus just say what I think he said? I think he did. I think what he said is when we suffer for doing what is wrong, we are on the same plane as the prophets of old who suffered. Jeremiah, who suffered, Ezekiel, who suffered, Isaiah, who was accused of betraying the king and betraying the kingdom and going against the Jewish people. All these individuals in the Old Testament that we honor because of what they went through and the price that they paid, Jesus says, "You are like them." So when we suffer, it is proof that we are of Christ, that we are of our God. Secondly, we rejoice because we are reminded that we are becoming more and more like the Savior. We've talked three or four times throughout our week together about looking more like God, looking in the mirror and seeing the Father look back at you.
just as you grow and get older, you look like your mom or your dad more and more. I have a picture of my dad back in 1968. And it's a picture of him sitting with a newspaper that advertises that Nixon has been nominated. So that's how I know what year it was. And as good American history students, you know that he was nominated in 68 and also in 72. But it was 1968, and there's a picture of him, and I put it on Facebook about a year or so ago. And individuals that have known me for all my life said, "We thought it was you and not your dad," except for the fact that it was a headline from 1968. Now, so you can imagine how good-looking my father is. And you can imagine how good-looking I'll be when I'm 72, almost 73 as well. But the fact is we look like our parents the older we get. The more we grow as Christians, the more we should look like Jesus Christ and look like the Father whom we serve. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Jesus is speaking to his early followers, but notice also that this is the exact thing which he experienced. Jesus is asking of us what he asked of himself. And then Jesus expects us to do what the Father expected his obedient Son to do. The same treatment that Jesus received for his faith and for his obedience is necessarily the same treatment that we are going to receive and ascribe to. Thirdly, we rejoice because we are reminded of a brighter future. It makes it easier knowing that the tribulations of this earth and the persecutions of our own time are limited in scope and in time. In chapter 5 and verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." You and I have a reward in heaven that we can count on, and we rejoice because of the brighter future that we can share with each other, with the angels, with the saints who have gone before, and certainly with our Father in heaven. But when we are persecuted, how we react matters a great deal. And so we need to talk about how we react, because when persecutions come, we have to check our natural selves and replace those reactions with unnatural, spiritually minded choices. Because the natural thing to do when you or I face a persecution, either at work or in our family or in our neighborhood or maybe with some of our friends or maybe at school, and we are made fun of because of our faith, the natural thing is to want to assimilate and to be conformed to the world. We've quoted Romans chapter 12 almost every particular night because it says, "Do not be conformed, but be transformed from the world." And so we have to fight against that natural tendency to want to be like everybody else and to not receive that negative attention. So there are tools that we can use to make this happen. Let me suggest three tools very quickly. Number one tool is to keep the focus focused. Keep the focus focused. I quoted from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. And we need to acknowledge and remember that the reason that our lives are difficult as Christians is because of our choice to serve Jesus the Christ. When you signed up to serve Jesus the Christ, you were also signing up to face persecution. You may not have known that very well. You may not have had that much knowledge. You may have only known that you wanted to do what God wanted you to do, and therefore you're going to be baptized. But as you grow as a Christian and develop in your maturity, you have a sense of there's going to be some challenges that come my way, and I'm willing to endure those challenges. This was certainly the case with the early followers of Jesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The book of Acts is a book of history, of the early followers of Jesus, primarily Peter and Paul, but also some others collectively. And that was certainly the case in Acts chapter 5 in verse 41. After the advice of Gamaliel that they allow the men to continue to speak, and if it's of God, so be it. If it's not, so be it. In verse 41, it says they, and the they there are the apostles who have been ridiculed, who have been beaten, who have been persecuted. And it says that they departed from the presence of the council, the very people that were beating them and making fun of them and persecuting them. And it says that they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then what did they do? They cowered and went back to their houses to never speak about Jesus again. That's not what verse 42 says. Verse 42 says, daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. These were the original Energizer bunnies who kept going and going and going in spite of people harming them verbally and physically, emotionally and financially. But yet they said, we will do what is right because we count it a privilege to serve our Savior. Blessed, blessed, blessed are we, as we have sang tonight. Happy are we when we keep the focus where the focus needs to be. And in order to keep the focus where it needs to be, someone once said, the main thing is to make sure that the main thing always remains the main thing. And keeping the focus where the focus is, we need to remember a couple of pieces of advice. One, we need to be careful to not pride ourselves for the sacrifices we make or the persecutions that we endure. So when you face a persecution, it is not your responsibility to share that information with everybody else. Certainly there's nothing wrong with having a discussion with your friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ, who can help you through that difficult time. But let's say that you've had something bad happen to you at work as a direct result of your faith in Jesus, or that something has happened to you at school because you go to church too much or too often. And you are persecuted, made fun of. You are not to pride yourself for that, or else risk being just like the Pharisees, who in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, he says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Talk about people looking in the mirror. These Pharisees were very concerned with how they looked to others. Not just in a theoretical way, but in a very practical way. They actually, Jesus said, and historians have concurred, would work to configure their faces and to make their bodies look as evidence of their fasting. Well, we ought not do that. We serve God regardless of what someone knows about us or doesn't know about us. And then secondly, as a tool to keep the focus focused, might I suggest that we not take persecution personally. It's hard to do. When someone calls out your name and says something mean to you or belittles you in your faith, rather than you saying, why are they being so mean to me? Why not respond, at least in your head, with this internal dialogue with, why are they being so mean to my Lord? Remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel was asked by the people, we want a king like the other nations. And this was disappointing to God, but it was also disappointing to Samuel. And God comes up to Samuel and wraps his proverbial arm around him and says, Samuel, Samuel, you need to understand that they are not rejecting you. This isn't a personal thing. They're rejecting me. And so when someone is mean to you, remember that they were mean to Jesus. When you don't get the promotion, remember that Jesus wouldn't have got it either. He probably wouldn't have even got the job in the first place because they were so mean to him. And remember, those things can help us keep the focus where it needs to be. Secondly, our reaction matters, in that we refuse to stoop to the level of others. Jesus himself taught this. We're not going to take the time to read Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. We read from that section a couple of nights ago. But this is where Jesus says, you are nice to the people who are mean to you, that you are kind to those who are unkind to you. If you grew up in the 80s and 90s, and those of you that did not have really missed out on the incredible teachings of Fred Rogers, you either like him or dislike him, but in his neighborhood, he talked a lot about kindness. And someone once asked Fred Rogers, what is the key to success? And he says, there are three rules to success. He says, number one is be kind. Number two is to be kind. And number three is to be kind. You can just hear Mr. Rogers saying that, can't you? You can hear the trolley coming around the corner. Those of you that are younger, you can't appreciate any of this. That's just completely over your head right now. But go to YouTube and look up Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, and you can appreciate the way that he approached things. He wasn't a perfect man, and he certainly had his errors, but he was right when it came to kindness, kindness, and kindness. There's no real credit deserved for those who treat others as they are being treated. Jesus says so much. He says, what credit is to you when others are nice to you, you are nice back to them. Don't even the Pharisees and the scribes follow that pattern. But instead, we are to practice what is taught in Romans chapter 12 and verse 20, where we are always teaching, and it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus makes two very important comments on this beatitude that we are studying tonight. One of those is this, that we need to appreciate not fighting back can be aided by a healthy remembrance of the prophets. That's what he said in chapter 5, verse 12, the second section. That if we remember what the prophets of old endured, we can do a better job of enduring ourselves. Isn't that the real purpose of the Hall of Faith? I have a friend who preaches out in the Midwest, and he describes Hebrews chapter 12 as being this great coliseum where all the faithful witnesses of old, Hebrews chapter 11 as they're found, and then Hebrews chapter 12 says, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. It's the idea of this great coliseum. And standing in the middle of the Colosseum on the floor is you and is me. And we are fighting our faith. And we look up in row 13, seat 2. Sure enough, that's Moses. And you know what he's doing? He's saying, go, go, go. And over in row 14, seat 22 is Abraham. He's sitting right next to Sarah and his other wife. And they're having a discussion about that. But they're cheering, and they're saying, go, go, go. And all the witnesses of Hebrews chapter 11 are there in this great Colosseum cheering you on. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Isn't that the purpose of the Hall of Faith, to remind us of all the great men and women who have gone before, who are cheering us on? And secondly, we must actively replace frustration because of our persecutions, and because of our persecutions, with willful rejoicing. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, where Jesus speaks about this, and he says, rejoice when you are persecuted. I know it makes no sense, Jesus would say, but rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. By the way, this is a subject that is for another time and another sermon, but this remove and replace mentality is central to New Testament Christianity and central to being like Christ. Let me just say 30 seconds worth about that. That you can't take a person who is in the world and say, now become a Christian, and then leave it there. You have to take out the world. Beatitudes 1, 2, and 3 are all about removing ugliness. And then you replace it with something that is better. Beatitudes 4, 5, 6, and 7. And then Beatitude number 8 says, when you do all of those things, you're going to be persecuted, but rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. Well, our reaction matters also, because we need to remember who is doing the persecuting. This doesn't make it any easier, nor does it make it pleasant, but sometimes a change in perspective helps things. Figure, if you would, on two common persecutors. One is those who are in the world, men and women in the world, who are challenging us because of our faith. That's what the Apostle Paul did before he was the Apostle Paul. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, after holding the garments of those who stoned Stephen back in Acts chapter 7, we find where Saul of Tarsus was an individual who was consenting to the death of the early saints and who was breathing threats against the church, against the Christians. Notice in Acts chapter 9 where Jesus says, you are hurting me or you are persecuting me, that Jesus says, if you hurt a brother or a sister in Christ, you are also hurting me. He takes it personal when you and I are hurt, when you and I are persecuted. So we are going to be persecuted by men of the world. I said last night that I wish that there were certain things in Scripture that weren't there because they were not reality. But every once in a while, you and I are going to be persecuted by our brethren. We will have brothers and sisters who will say mean things to us or about us. In 3 John verse 9, pick whatever chapter you want. But in 3 John verse 9, he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, John says, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to put them out of the church. 3 John is very brief. It's only 14 verses in the one chapter. So there's not a lot of information about Diotrephes. But an entire 2 verses, 1/7 of the book, is dedicated to the subject of Diotrephes. This mean man that was refusing to allow people into the church, that was saying mean things about his brothers and sisters in Christ, that was being unfair and was being rude and didn't listen to the advice of Mr. Rogers, be kind, be kind, be kind. And Diotrephes, John says, wait until I get a hold of him. I'll take him to task for the way he's conducted himself. This proves to me that brothers and sisters in Christ can be mean. I almost hasten to not even say this because it's the last night of the gospel meeting. We want to end on a high note. We want to be positive. We want to be uplifted. But if you're like me, you've heard it said, sometimes people in the world, my friends in the world, treat me nicer than my friends at church. I've heard that before. Have you heard that before? Have you had people say that to you as brothers and sisters in Christ, that they're treated better by their worldly friends than they are by their spiritual friends? That's not right. That's wrong. But sometimes Christians are rude. And sometimes we're mean. And sometimes we say things we ought not. And as a result, we hurt the very people that we pledge to care about. And in doing so, we set a horrible example for others. Because then guess what? We become like every other religious organization, and we are a church filled with a bunch of, then they use the H word. And we don't have much of a defense if we're the ones guilty of being mean and rude and backbiting. That's why Jesus speaks about it. That's why the Apostle Paul writes about it. When you have those individuals, there are different ways that you can deal with them. You can't go punch their lights out as much as you may want to. Sometimes you have to discipline them in the church and withdraw from them, as is taught in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But let me just share with you these two helpful tools that really matter, especially if you're in the South. Sometimes you just say, that poor thing. And you say, bless his heart. I have a preacher friend of mine who says there are certain people that really brighten up the room when they leave. And that's unfortunate, but you've known individuals who have not been building you up, but they're tearing you down. I hope that you at Tustin can resolve that that never happens here, or at least that it will never happen again. And I hope that's the case with whatever church you are a part of, whatever congregation you come from. Because persecution hurts, but it stings when it comes from the people that are supposed to care the most about us. Let me close tonight with some results of persecutions. As with many things, there are great lessons that we learn. And there is real maturity or growth that transpires as a result of the difficulties we experience. Let me close with these four things. One, it's helpful, it seems to me, that we recall that righteousness that we are supposed to hunger and thirst for is anti-world, and therefore followers of righteousness, you and me, are anti-world. And that's why the world will hate us. Matthew chapter 10 verse 22, you will be hated for my name's sake by all men. And that's why the world hated Christ, was it not? Because of his stand for the truth and because he was anti-world. Secondly, while hoping that everyone likes us is normal, that's not necessarily a good thing. Everyone likes to be liked. Everyone wants to feel loved. But if everyone in the world likes you and agrees with you and stands with you, something's not right. Because you have to be standing up for what is right, which is going to be offensive to others. No wonder why you're going to be persecuted in doing the first seven Beatitudes. In Luke chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus makes the following statement. And the statement that he makes is simple. He says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." He says, you are just like the prophets of old in that you are being persecuted. He says, it's not a good thing that everybody likes you. So having a few enemies and the enemies of the cross is probably evidence that you are standing up for it to defend it. Thirdly, let's work to, when it comes to people like Diotrephes or those in the world who persecute us, have sympathy for them, realizing that they are without the Spirit of Christ. Why do I know that's so important? Why is that something that we need to do? Because that's exactly what Jesus the Christ did. And finally, and ultimately, let us acknowledge that persecution for the lives that we live, for a righteous-based lifestyle, comes with the promise of the kingdom of heaven. This is one of my favorite parts of Matthew chapter 5, because where he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Did you notice that beatitude number one, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven"? Jesus begins with and he ends with the kingdom of heaven. I understand that that's largely in part because of the Jewish audience that Matthew was really referencing and pointing to with the notion of a kingdom and a king. But I think there's something spectacular about that. Jesus starts by saying, number one, acknowledge that without God you are bankrupt. Number eight, and finally, you are going to be persecuted for doing these things that I'm asking you to do, but yours is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus starts with and ends with the kingdom. The big takeaway from the Beatitudes is that we will never, and when I say never, that means never, achieve real happiness by taking our cues from the world. But we will experience happiness when we submit to do what God has done, and when we do the eight things that are found in the Beatitudes. Without God, I am nothing. I mourn my sin. I must be gentle. I really hunger for righteousness. I will be merciful to others. I will be pure in heart and in my intentions. I will strive for peace and to make peace. And I will rejoice when I am persecuted. And if I do those things, and if you do those things, you'll experience happiness far greater than anything you've ever imagined. Thank you for being here tonight, and thank you for being here throughout this week. And it is our prayer that God will continue to bless this good church and bless each of you in doing what is right. As we prayed, if there is one here tonight who is not a Christian, and you're afraid to become a Christian because there's going to be persecution, that's fair. That's okay. But there are a whole lot of people here who are willing to put up with it and who are willing to stand with you to help you through that process. And so for you tonight to make the choice to be baptized, as is taught in Mark 16:16, is the greatest choice you'll ever make. And tonight, if you're not a faithful child of God, and maybe you've allowed persecutions to distract from you and distract from the way that you are living, and you'd like to come home and to live more righteously in service to God, we would welcome that opportunity to help you and to pray with you. Let us help, and let us know if we can stand and sing at this time.